As Wes said, the reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, and that'll be chapter 17, reading from verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, and turns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'"
Thank you very much, Graham, for reading for us. Please keep that passage open in front of you. And you'll see the outline on the inside of the song sheet if you want to follow along. So as many of us will know, we're working through Luke's Gospel, and we've got to this little mini-series that William has started, which he called Finish Well, which is a good title, I think, and raises a number of questions. Particularly raises the question, in the race to eternity, what's the difference between those who finish well and those who don't? Many of us will know people who at one time were interested in Jesus Christ. Perhaps they came regularly to church, asked a lot of questions, seemed keen. But now we're not sure where they stand. Maybe they came to something like a Christianity Explored course or a Bible study and then seem to have drifted away from Christian things. We may be able to think of others who still go to church, but there doesn't seem to be that real relationship with the Lord anymore. Why does that happen? Why do some people carry on with the Lord and some people drift away? Well, from a human perspective, we're asking the question, what's the defining characteristics that determine whether someone finishes well or not? And our current series has been helping us grapple with that kind of question. And in today's talk, we're hopefully going to see a big part of the answer. And we're going to see that attitude makes a huge difference. We're going to see the importance of a kingdom attitude. But I wonder, what did you make of those verses that Graham just read out? Back on page 56, if you lost it. When William first told me that I was speaking on this passage, I looked up the verses, and I thought, well, he stitched me up here. What on earth are these verses about? How do they fit in with Luke's gospel so far? There's three very vivid images. There's the person with a millstone hung around their neck being cast into the sea. There's a mulberry tree being planted in the sea. And then there's the image of a servant doing their duty. Now, perhaps you can see it straight away, but to me, I thought, these seem quite random, just three disconnected chunks that seem to just come out of the blue. How do they fit into what we've been looking at? But thinking about Luke, thinking about how Luke has carefully arranged his material will really help us, I think. So today's passage comes at the end of a section that Luke marks either side with references to Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. So if you glance down, have a look at the verse 11, so the verse after today's passage. On the way to Jerusalem. You see, that's the start of a new section. So let's turn back to the start of our current section, which begins back in chapter 13, verse 22, which you'll find on page 48. So if you turn back there, verse 22, chapter 13, verse 22. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And then in verse 23, it reminds us what this particular section in Luke's gospel is all about. Have a look down at verse 23. Someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And Jesus said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Strive to enter. So do you see the governing idea for this wider chunk is entry, entry into the eternal heavenly kingdom. And in this section, as we've seen if we've been here, Luke records for us lots of Jesus' parables and teaching all about who doesn't enter and why they don't enter, and who does enter and why they do. So that helps us a little bit, but okay, what about these 10 verses? What do they have to do with all of that? Well, I'm actually beginning to think, as I've looked at it, they're really important. These verses summarize what Jesus is saying in this wider section about the difference between those who finish well and those who don't. These verses show us the necessary kingdom attitude that the person who wants to enter the kingdom needs to have. So I think it's a bit like this. Imagine for a second that you are the England football team manager. You are Fabio Capello. And you're heading off to another World Cup finals. And obviously England haven't won since 1966. And so you've got your current group of players, your crop of tattooed wannabes and prima donnas. And you say to them, "Look, lads, we've made mistakes in the past. Teams since 1966, they were talented, there was lots of skill, but they had the wrong attitude. You've got to avoid the attitude that they have and have the right attitude. That's what's going to make the difference. Avoid the wrong attitude that they had and have the right attitude." And that's something a little bit like what Jesus is doing here. He's warning his disciples against the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes, who we've seen are in danger of missing out on the kingdom. And he's calling on his disciples to avoid that attitude and have the right kingdom attitude. But that obviously raises the question, what is the kingdom attitude? What is the attitude that a believer in Jesus Christ should have? Well, let's dive in and have a look at verses 1 to 4 and see what it tells us. So this gives us point 1. The kingdom attitude means focusing on eternal consequences for us and for others. So in this wider section, Jesus has been speaking to a mixed group, but he's mainly been warning, correcting, showing up the error of the Pharisees and the scribes, those religious leaders of the day who didn't listen to his message. But now, do you see, he turns to his own disciples, those people who are following him, and he warns them. Have a look down at verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin will come." Then at the beginning of verse 3, "Pay attention to yourselves." Now, all of us in this room, we're fully aware, aren't we, of that the world is a dark, it's a dangerous place. The recent killings in Norway, the death of Amy Winehouse, they tragically, in different ways, remind us of that. The world is a dangerous place. But here, Jesus warns his followers about the most serious threats of all. Temptations to sin will come. Or as the footnote puts it, stumbling blocks will come. Stumbling blocks that will threaten to trip people up so that they don't enter eternal life. Getting into eternity, getting into God's kingdom won't be a walk in the park. Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. Just because you followed me around, you've been listening to my teaching, doesn't mean you're not immune to the same dangers that the Pharisees and the scribes have fallen into. You're not immune to those stumbling blocks. But have a look what Jesus goes on to say in verses 1 and 2. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. You see, Jesus' warning to these disciples is bigger than just about stumbling themselves. Don't be the means of temptation. Don't be the means of stumbling for others, for other disciples, the little ones. Don't cause them to slip up. To cause someone else to stumble, to put someone else off through a bad example or hypocrisy, that is a terrible thing. And the consequences are even worse than having a huge millstone hung around your neck and you being thrown into the sea. And if you were here last week, you'll have heard Jesus tell his followers about the terror and the torment of hell. And so when he says to them it would be better to strap a millstone and be thrown into the sea, they know full well what he's getting at. The eternal consequences would be horrendous. And these guys, they've seen that kind of attitude in the Pharisees and the scribes. Those Pharisees and scribes who we've seen are so focused on this life, so focused on their own status, their own wealth, their own moral performance, that they've had little concern for others, little concern for sinners. And in fact, they have been leading others away from Christ by encouraging people to put their trust in a false religiosity, a false legalism. God's law has called on them to love their neighbor, but they were doing the opposite by causing people to stumble. And Jesus is saying to his own followers, avoid that kind of attitude, that self-focused attitude. Pay attention to yourselves. Think about the effect that you're having, the impact that you're having on those around you. The person who enters the kingdom will have an attitude of being outward-looking, caring about others, an attitude that looks around a room like this and thinks, how can I be of a help, not a hindrance to others? But what does that look like? What does that really mean in practice? Well, have a look down at verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. The person who will enter the kingdom will, one, take sin seriously in others, and two, be willing to forgive. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Sin is dangerous. It needs to be tackled. If we love others, we'll challenge them sometimes, even when that's uncomfortable. But it's so easy to think, isn't it? Well, that's not my responsibility. I don't know them well enough to say that. I only see them just once a week on a Tuesday. It would just be far too awkward to mention anything. But do you see, the kingdom attitude is focused on the other person, loving the other person, even when it means picking somebody up and challenging somebody on sin. It means looking to help people fight sin, not causing somebody to stumble by tacitly condoning sin or ignoring it. But also it means encouraging other people to repent. And if they do, Jesus says, well, forgive him. And look at the extreme forgiveness that Jesus is commending to us. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Jesus is basically calling for unlimited forgiveness. But our natural inclination is to say, well, if we're presented with somebody like that, that this person isn't serious, that they're just taking the mick, that in one day they've sinned against me 7 times. They've gossiped, they've lied about me, they've mocked me, they've undermined me. But Jesus calls on his followers to keep forgiving. But this seems impossible, to forgive in one day 7 times. But I'm hurt. I'll let them stew on it a little bit. I'll let them see how wrong they are for a few days. I'll wait till I calm down. I'll wait till a better time. Jesus says, no, forgive him. This is the attitude of the kingdom. We know that because that is the attitude of God, the God who seeks the lost, the God who runs to meet the prodigal son when he returns from the pigsty. And we'll only begin to have that kind of attitude, that kind of outlook, if we've really grasped how much God has forgiven us. So let's just sum up this first point. What do these few verses teach us about the attitude required for entry to the kingdom? It's an attitude that's focused on the seriousness of sin, an attitude that's focused on eternity, on the dangers of causing others to stumble. It's an attitude not focused on helping ourselves, but on demonstrating God's grace, living out God's grace to others by being forgiving. Let's move on to point two. And here we'll see that the right attitude is focused on a great God, not on our great faith. Look how the apostles respond to Jesus' teaching in verse 5. They say, increase our faith. You can understand why they say that, can't you? Given the serious consequences, it's not surprising that they ask for more faith. Notice this is the 12 apostles, those who are chosen to spread the kingdom, to be the leaders. And they know they can't reach that standard that Jesus has just talked about. They can't find that attitude within themselves. They can't forgive others in that unlimited way. They can aim to do it. They can strive to do it. But they know that they're not capable of that. They've seen the downfall of so many of the religious experts. If Jesus is saying that they are failing to enter, well, how will we do any better? Surely it's impossible. So it's pretty unsurprising that they want more faith. And I guess they've heard Jesus tell lots of people, your faith has saved you, your faith has made you well. They can see that faith makes things happen. And so they think, give us more faith, we need more of this. But I think we'll see that they've got slightly the wrong end of the stick about faith. And it's probably a common misunderstanding that we all might make. We sometimes fall into that thinking, if only I could believe strongly enough, then things would change. But Jesus' answer here teaches us an important lesson about what faith really is all about. He says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It's not the size of your faith, but who your faith is in. It only needs to be the size of a minute mustard seed. It's not about you working up an intensity of belief. Faith is not a matter of looking inside yourself. It's not something that you conjure up. It's about trusting in God. Then you can do the impossible. Presumably Jesus is standing at this point by a mulberry bush. And the idea of that bush uprooting itself, an image a bit like something you'd see in Lord of the Rings, pulling its roots up out of the ground and then walking to the sea and planting itself in the sea. Of course, it's completely impossible. It's extraordinary. But as we've just seen, so is the idea of anyone entering the kingdom of God. But if we have faith in God, it is possible. Now, I guess we've got to remember what faith is. Faith is trusting in what God has said. Jesus is using an illustration here. God hasn't said that we can go around commanding mulberry bushes to suck up their roots and relocate to the sea. But he has said we can do something just as impossible, just as extraordinary. We can enter the kingdom. So the attitude required of the person who wants to enter the kingdom is someone who is focused not on themselves, but focused on God, who puts their trust in what he has done in Christ. And this passage is a great encouragement for us. As we look forward into our lives, not knowing when we will be faced with God's judgment, it's easy to feel daunted, isn't it? Will we make it? When we hear a passage like today about talk of millstones around necks and eternal consequences, it's easy to be very terrified. And that's right. But God does enable entry through Jesus Christ. Looking to him, looking away from ourselves, that's the kingdom attitude, putting our faith in God. He makes the impossible possible. So let's move to point three. And we'll see here that the right attitude is to have a clear focus on our own unworthiness. Now, I guess the followers of Jesus, when they'd heard that they could have that amazing power through faith in God, well, there might have been an enormous pride within them. But Jesus puts his finger on the core attitude that a person must have who wants to finish well and enter the kingdom. Jesus describes a scene from everyday working life. Just have a look at verse 9. It gives us a flavor of it. Jesus says, "Does he, the master, thank the servant because he did what was commanded?" And the obvious answer is no. He's the servant. That's his job. Now, Jesus isn't condoning being rude here or saying we shouldn't say thanks to people. But can we see the point he's making? Do you feel indebted to your accountant when you pay them to go over your tax returns? Or do you feel indebted to your builder when you pay them to build you a wall? No, you've arranged for them to do that work. You've paid them, and that's that. They haven't put you in their debt. And Jesus is calling on his disciples to have a right self-awareness, to remember who they are in relation to God. Have a look at verse 10. "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Just unworthy servants. But this might make us feel a bit uncomfortable. Jesus saying, you should think of yourself just as an unworthy servant. It seems slightly demeaning, perhaps. If your boss were to say to you this afternoon, "Think of yourself as an unworthy, undeserving servant," you might feel slightly demotivated. Or if your children come home, and it's the school holidays now, isn't it? But if they come home and they said, "Do you know what we learned this last term? The big thing we learned, that the attitude that we should have as we approach the world is to think of ourselves as undeserving, unworthy servants. That's what we were taught." Well, you'd probably sue the school for child abuse. We live in a culture, in a world that's all about you're worth it. You deserve an amazing life. But whatever we do, we can never outgive God. We can never put God in our debt. We can never say, "God owes me anything." God's free, undeserved grace in the gospel strips away any basis for that. You've probably heard Winston Churchill's clever quote that he used in Parliament to describe Clement Attlee. Churchill said, "He's a modest man, but then he has much to be modest about." And it's quite a good put down, isn't it? But as Christians, modesty and humility are vital attitudes. We have got a lot to be modest about, a lot to be humble about. We are undeserving of anything from God. And Jesus wants his followers to be really clear on that, to really see that. Do you see, many of the Pharisees, many of the scribes, they had fallen into pride. And that's what was leading them away from Christ. They were just assuming that they were okay with God, assuming that they were guaranteed a place in his kingdom, taking it for granted, thinking that they were worthy servants. But I guess we can all struggle with that attitude. Some of us would have been here a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. And that might have been our experience when we were first Christians. We were conscious of our need for Christ. We could identify with the prodigal son when he said, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" But then gradually and subtly, we begin to take on the attitude of the older brother. And we start to think, "I deserve something from our father. I've worked really hard." We begin to take on the attitude of the Pharisees. "You know what, we've been to church, we've led the Bible study group, we've stood up for Christ in the office, we've prayed, we've given money. We're really doing God a favor by being on his team." But that's grotesque, isn't it? If we've got to think, who are we before God? He has made us sons and heirs. He has given us an amazing privileged position. But we must remember this attitude that we are undeserving servants in relation to him. He has given us so much, we can never put him in our debt. We've got to allow the Lord to root out any kind of pride or self-righteousness. That's the killer. That's the reason so many miss out on eternal life. Once we forget that we need God 100% and we think that we're contributing something, then we're sunk. because it means we turn from depending on Christ and we depend on ourselves. And that's going to get us nowhere. We need to remember that we are unworthy servants. Let me just wrap things up to conclude. So a few weeks ago, I heard an interview with Sachin Tendulkar, the Indian cricketer. And he was being asked why it is that he's so wonderful at cricket. And he said something along the lines of, do you know, lots of people have amazing talent, but it's attitude, it's focus, it's state of mind that differentiates great athletes and sports people and even cricketers from the rest. And in Christian life, it's similar, isn't it? Well, slightly similar. Many people are exposed to Jesus Christ, but the reason many don't enter through the narrow door is that they don't have that kingdom attitude. And Jesus shows us that attitude in this passage. I guess Tendulkar would say his attitude was about having self-belief and confidence in his abilities. But that's the complete opposite for a Christian. The Christian is somebody who enters the kingdom with an attitude that is shaped by God's grace. Somebody who looks at God's grace and thinks, God has searched, sought me, and saved me. I was in a spiritual pigsty, and look at the heavenly banquet that he has given me. That's what will keep us from seeing ourselves as worthy servants. That's what will help us see ourselves as unworthy servants. That's what will give us the attitude of focusing on eternity, focusing on what matters, wanting to forgive others, wanting to rely totally on God and not on ourselves. So let's pray now that we would have that attitude, that we would never drift to self-righteousness, self-assurance, and miss out on the kingdom. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to undeserving sinners. And our Father, we pray that that grace would shape the way that we see ourselves, the way that we approach our relationship with you, that we wouldn't miss out on the kingdom, but we would keep depending completely on you and not on ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.